Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Imagine, if you would, for just a moment, just imagine that you know that your death is imminent. You know that it's going to occur very soon, and you are prepared for it. And you are given the opportunity to pray. What would you pray for? Who would you pray for? I would imagine that if you're like most people, in that given situation, you would pray for those who are on your heart, who mean the most to you. You would pray about those situations that are most important and most pressing on you at that moment. This is exactly what we find in the passage we're looking at today in John chapter 17. In John 17, we find that Jesus prays. Jesus knows that his earthly life is about to end. He is about to be arrested. He's about to be tried. He's about to be crucified. And Jesus has an opportunity to pray, and he uses that opportunity, and he prays some things, and it's a very personal prayer we're going to find. He prays for himself. He approaches God the Father, and he prays for himself that he's giving God thanks, and he's also talking about completing the work that his Father had given him to accomplish. Then the scene shifts, and he prays for his disciples he is leaving behind, that they would continue to do the work and accomplish the mission that he has given them to accomplish. And then starting in verse 20 is where we're going to pick up today. In verse 20, he starts praying, and he prays for not only them, not only these, he says. He's not asking for not only these, that is the disciples, but for those who will believe in me because of their word. By their word, he says. So he is praying first for himself, then for the disciples, and then he prays for everyone who will believe. Guess what? If you're a follower of Christ, Jesus prayed for you. And you say, well, I'm not a follower of Christ. Well, if you become a follower of Christ today, or if you become a follower of Christ at a later point in time, guess what? He prayed for you. Before Jesus went to the cross, he was praying for those who would believe. Those who will believe, he says. And so it's a very personal prayer that Jesus prays. So I think if Jesus is praying this prayer right before he goes to the cross, and it's a personal prayer, it's probably a very important prayer. And it is. Let me give you something else about this prayer. It's one of the few recorded prayers of Jesus. Now, in Jesus' lifetime and in his earthly ministry, certainly he prayed lots. But we don't have every prayer of Jesus recorded. But we have a few of the prayers of Jesus recorded, and this is one of them. And the fact that God chose to preserve this specific prayer for us to be able to read it and look at it and study it and see what it says means something. I'll give you one more reason this prayer is important. God is perfect. That's what the Bible tells us. God is perfect. And Jesus is God. So if God is perfect and Jesus is God, then that means Jesus is perfect as well. So if God is perfect and Jesus is God and Jesus is perfect, that means Jesus only does things perfectly. So if Jesus only does things perfectly, that means Jesus only prays perfect prayers. So Jesus' prayer for us was a perfect prayer. He didn't leave out anything he should have included. He didn't include anything that should have been left out. He prayed a perfect prayer. And we're going to find in these five little verses that he prays for one thing. There are lots of things Jesus could have prayed for us as believers. He could have prayed, Father, I pray that you will allow them to fully understand what grace is. The gift of salvation that will come because of my death on the cross, I pray that they would fully understand that. But that's not what he prayed. He could have prayed, Father, I pray that you would give every one of my followers incredible power to perform great miracles so that they will be able to give a sign that I am their God and that many people would believe. Allow them to all be able to perform great miracles, but that's not what he prayed. He could have prayed, Father, keep them from all suffering and give them great success and give them great material goods and keep them well so that they never get sick. He could have prayed that, but he didn't pray that. He prayed for one thing in this personal, preserved, perfect prayer. He prayed one thing, and that is that we would know the unity of Christ. That's what he prays. That we would know the unity of Christ. Now, when we say unity of Christ, usually our minds go to, oh, we're talking about not being at war with each other and everybody getting along, and that's what we mean by unity. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about unity in Christ. It's so much more than that. And today, as we're finishing up our series called God's Math, we're going to talk about avoiding division. Avoiding division. Stated positively, having unity, living in unity, but specifically living in the unity of Christ. What does that look like? Well, Jesus prays some things, and as we look at this, we're going to sort of break this down as to what Jesus actually was saying whenever he prayed these things for us. But there's one key point that I want us to keep going back to, and it's this. The unity of Christ breaks the barriers of humanity. The unity of Christ breaks the barriers of humanity, and we're going to unpack that a little more in a few moments. The unity of Christ breaks the barriers of humanity. There are barriers that we have as humans, and those barriers keep us from experiencing the full unity that is found in Christ. And the unity of Christ tears down those barriers. Well, what are those barriers? Well, look with me in verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, that is the disciples, we just mentioned this, but also for those who will believe, that's all Christians through the ages, in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. The first way that the unity of Christ breaks the barriers of humanity is by overruling culture and conflict. By overruling culture and conflict. Notice verse 20. But also for those who will believe. That's Christians all through the ages. Well, who is that? Well, everybody. It's everybody of every nationality, every country, every language, every nation who comes to know Christ. Every person who comes to know Christ. Doesn't matter skin color, doesn't matter socioeconomic group, doesn't matter what country they're born in, none of that matters. The ultimate deciding factor is, does the person know Christ or not? That's what it comes down to. And so the unity of Christ overrules culture. Are we saying culture is not important? Of course culture is important. But we're saying the unity of Christ overrules that. The unity of Christ overrules culture. It overrules conflict. There was a number of years ago, I was at the last church where I served, and I was helping to direct one of our Christmas programs. And we were in Thompson Bowling Arena there in Knoxville, and we were running a practice, and the end scene of every Christmas performance we did was an incredible scene of heaven. And Jesus was seated on the throne, and there were angels all around. And we would take cast members, hundreds and hundreds of cast members, and we would dress them all in white robes, and they would come in from the back, and they would all run in, and they would bow down before the throne. There'd just be this vast sea of white, and the lights would be on everybody, and everybody would just be shimmering. There was a lot of Clorox that was used to get ready for this, okay? So everybody's just, you know, illuminated, like brilliant white garb. And we were practicing one night, and we were doing kind of a dress rehearsal, and we were running really late. And we realized if we waited to run the heaven scene in rehearsal, some of those people will be there, or will have been there at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning because practice was going so late. So we decided we're going to run the heaven scene really early. So I get on the microphone, and I said, listen, heaven scene 5 minutes, doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter how you're dressed, we're going to do the heaven scene. So we run this heaven scene, and that year we were doing the story of a prodigal who had sort of run away from home. It's sort of modern retelling of the prodigal son. It was a prodigal daughter in this case, and we were doing a retelling of that, working it into the story to present the gospel. And so we had biblical drama, and we had modern day drama, and we had all these different people, and whenever the cue was given for the heaven citizens to enter, I look and I realize that there's half of the people who were dressed in their white heaven robes, and then there was this other half of the cast who maintained their normal garb because they were going to practice the rest of their scenes. And so all around the throne of Jesus, I was standing at the edge of the stage, and I was looking and bowing down before Jesus. You had a shepherd, and you had a drug dealer, and you had a prostitute, and you had some wise men, and you had Jewish townspeople, and you had people wearing modern clothing, wearing sneakers and polo shirts. And then you had these people dressed in white, and you had some of the crew that was going to be involved in it, and they're wearing all of their black clothing so they could slip around behind stage. And so they're there. And so there's all these people, and I was just standing there, and I was just looking. And you know what came to mind? Revelation 7:9. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne. That's it. That's it. That's heaven. It breaks all these boundaries of culture. All of those boundaries are broken down. And so Jesus overrules that. Notice he says that they may all be one. All the nations, all the tribes, all the cultures, all these different people who come to me. They're all one in me. He breaks those barriers of culture. He breaks those barriers of conflict. Listen, this is Ephesians chapter 4. Well, actually, let me back up one. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, does that mean that Jesus says, oh, well, I'm just going to erase these boundaries of gender? That's not what he's saying. He is saying in Christ, you have equal access to Christ. If you are male, if you are female, if you are Jew or you are Greek. For the Jews, it was you were either Jewish or everybody who was not Jewish was regarded as a Greek. And so you have Jews or Greeks. Paul says there's no difference. Everybody has equal access because if you are in him, that is the primary thing that we cling to. That's the primary thing we stand on, unity in Christ. So all of these distinctions that we make and we try to elevate ourselves, or groups try to elevate themselves and say, well, I'm this kind of Christian and you're that kind of Christian. No, we are in Christ. All in Christ. He overrules the barriers of culture. He overrules the barrier of conflict. He brings us together as one. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, this is Paul writing, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is an incredible statement of unity. In Christ, we are together. We are unified in the same body, and we are under the head who is Christ. This is such a strong command for us to live in unity with each other. And we're going to talk more about why in just a moment. But Christ's unity overrules that culture. It overrules that conflict. Sometimes people will make statements like this. Well, you know, I didn't agree with such and such, or I had an issue with so and so. But I wasn't going to argue because I'm not about to argue while I'm in the church. I've seen it happen. I've seen arguments break out in church. I remember whenever I was a kid, I saw a business meeting take place. Can I get an old me? Okay. Not an amen, homie. I saw a business meeting take place, and I saw people that I grew up with. I saw people that I loved. I saw people that sang on Sunday morning and talked about how much we love Jesus. No, we love each other and everything. I saw them ready to kill each other over, wait for it, what color carpet we were going to put in the sanctuary. I mean, knock down, drag out. I'll just take my family and go somewhere else because that color is going to show a little more dirt. I mean, literally, those were the words. And I'm sitting there thinking, even as a kid, I'm sitting there thinking, what is going on with these people? Aren't we all together in the church? So what? I have never seen a lost person walk in and say, well, I would have given my heart to Jesus today, except that color of that carpet wasn't really what I'm looking for in a church. I mean, it dawned on me that there were some folks that sang about Jesus, talked about Jesus, talked about how much they loved Jesus, talked about how much they loved each other, yet were more concerned about the color of 1 inch of nylon underneath their feet than the eternal destiny of people who were just outside and they were 6 feet under. They were concerned about the wrong thing, and they were breaking that unity. The unity of Christ overrules that conflict. The unity of Christ says, you're in me. You're part of the body of Christ. Listen to Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came up and hearing them disputing with one another and seeing that he answered them well, asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's how he starts. And then he says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then he says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Notice how he starts the great commandment. He doesn't pick up here in Mark and say, love the Lord your God with all your heart. He says, hear, O Israel, this is from Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He starts out with a statement about the unity of God. And then, with that as the basis, says, because God is unified, you are to be unified in your love for him, and you are to be unified with him with your love for others. Because if you love him, and you have the unity that's found in God, then you're going to have the heart of the Father, which is for others, and you're going to love others as yourself. But you're going to love God with everything that is in you. You're going to be unified in your love of God. Why? Because God is unified. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so the unity of Christ breaks the barriers of culture. It overrules the barrier of culture. It overrules the barrier of conflict. Is there some sort of cultural difference that you need the unity of God to overcome in your life? Is there a conflict in your life? You just need the unity of Christ to overrule that. But that means that you recognize that God is unified. And that means that you surrender to that unity and say, yes, that's what I want. I want to see that unity born out in my relationships. I want to see that unity born out in the way that I handle differences. Is that what is happening in your life? If it's not, would you ask God for that? Would you ask that through the unity of Christ that he enable you by that incredible unity to see those walls and see those boundaries of culture and conflict overruled? But he doesn't stop there. Look with me in verse 21. He also breaks the barriers of humanity by sanctifying sinners. There's another humanity barrier that exists, and that's the boundary between us and God. And that unity overcomes that. Look at verse 21. He prays that they all may be one, just as you, Father, now listen to these phrases, are in me. Jesus says, Father God, you are in me, and I in you. So there's an intimate relationship going on there. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me. The unity of Christ breaks the barriers of humanity by sanctifying sinners. He sets us apart. He declares us holy. He declares us righteous. Why? Because just as God the Father is in the Son, Jesus is in God, and we are in Him. We are in Christ. Now, there's a mystery involved with that. We've spoken of this before. There's a great mystery. What all does that involve? Well, think of it like marriage. Sometimes people talk about Christ and coming to Christ, and they say, you know, we're kind of lost in the person of Christ. Well, that's not exactly true. It's not exactly marriage. I mean, the Bible refers to it, us coming to Christ as in terms of a marriage, but we think about when someone gets married, it's not, and we talk about two people becoming one person, but their personalities, their individual personalities don't get erased. Their individual identity doesn't get erased completely. It's two people becoming one person. And there's still some individual personality. There's individual identity in a way. So it's two becoming one. But it's not like you just look at somebody and you only see one person. You ever notice it's really, when people start seeing each other, it's really serious when you start getting couple gifts? You know what I'm talking about? You get a gift from them, and both of their names are on the tag. You know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one that's ever gotten a couple gift? Nobody else? Okay. That's when I always know it's getting serious when somebody starts dating. It's like, oh, it's a couple gift. Okay. So anyway, do you not get gifts? Sad. Okay. But whenever somebody gets married, it doesn't erase their personality. In the same way, when we come to Christ, it's not that we suddenly become lost in this mass of Christ's body, so to speak. We bear our individual personalities, but we are given a new identity in Christ. It's like, and we talk about the body. The Bible talks about the church being the body of Christ. You know, your lung is not just something that is totally indistinguishable from your stomach or your heart. It bears an individual identity, but at the same time, there's some commonality there. Otherwise, your body would reject it. There's some commonality, some genetic commonality there. And so your lung being a part of your body, it is a part of a whole. And you can't have a whole body if you are missing major body parts. And so in the same way, that unity that is found in Christ, when we come into Christ, we don't lose our individual identities, but we are given a new identity in Christ. And there may be some of that personality that remains, but ultimately when we come to Him, He gives us His righteousness. Now, I said there's a mystery involved in this. There is. Because any sort of metaphor, whether we're talking about marriage or the body or anything like that, it breaks down once you go so far in. The unity with Christ is like nothing else. The beautiful part of having this unity of Christ and trying to get your mind around it, I'm just going to be honest, over the last few weeks as I've been studying this, I kind of have felt like I was reaching for an example. It's kind of like, If you were in a boat, that's the way I feel. Like I'm in a boat and I've rowed out into the ocean and I've dropped a bucket over the side and I've kind of pulled the bucket up and I'm like, oh, and looked in the bucket and I'm like, that's ocean. You know, and I dump it out and I lower the bucket again. I bring it up and I'm like, that too is ocean. That's one way of exploring the ocean. There's another way where you just sort of slip over the side of the boat and you just let the bucket take you down and you're like, whoa, there's a whole lot more ocean than can fit in this bucket. And that's kind of how I feel about the unity of Christ over the last few weeks as I've been studying this. I kind of feel like I was studying the unity of the Christ, and I was like, oh, unity of Christ, yeah, I get this. Oh, unity of Christ, I get this. And I almost feel like maybe God was like, why don't you come over here and check this out? And I'm like, whoa, okay, can't cover all this in one sermon. I mean, it's like, it's vast. It's incredible. And there's this incredible mystery that goes along with being unified in Christ, and He does it by sanctifying sinners. Think about this. When you came to Christ, He gave you his righteousness. And we've talked about this before. That means when he gave you his righteousness, his right standing before God the Father, that means it's an eternal righteousness. Jesus was always perfectly pleasing to his Father. That means whenever he gives you his righteousness, you are eternally perfectly pleasing to him. That means when he looks back on your sin, he doesn't see it because he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ stretching out for time immemorial behind you. There's a great mystery involving that. And you have an eternal future that is pleasing to God. We're united with him in his death. Whenever he died on the cross, you come to salvation. The old you died with him on the cross was there. The Bible says that we are seated in the heavenly places with him. How is that possible? Because we are in Christ. Again, there's this incredible mystery that involves being unified with Christ. But that unity of Christ sanctifies sinners. We are set apart for his purposes. Look with me in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that, here's the phrase, in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, so that in him, in 1 Corinthians, in Christ Jesus. Let me give you a challenge. You start reading through your Bible, you're having your quiet time, you're having your Bible study time, you're sitting down with your family and you're doing Bible study. Sunday school teachers, whenever you're studying through God's Word, as you study, just start looking at all the times the Bible refers to our unity in Christ. Because remember, Christ could have prayed for anything else in those five verses, but instead, he chose to pray for one thing for his people, unity. One thing that they would understand the unity found in him. One thing he prays. If Jesus prays one pointed thing in a prayer, I would say we need to pay attention. That's what he prayed for. Because it involves the sanctifying of sinners. It involves us being set apart in him. But not only are we in him, he's in us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We now bear the very righteousness of Christ before God. This is why, look down in verse 23 of John 17. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know you sent me, get this, and love them even as you love me. And love them even as you loved me. All right, you ready for your mind-blowing moment? I know some of you are saying, well, it's enough that Jesus was praying for me before he went to the cross. Oh, yes, but wait. Listen to what he prayed. He prayed that his followers would know that God the Father loves them just like God the Father loves Christ. Let that sink in for a moment. That means if you're in Christ and if you were standing here and Jesus was standing beside you and God the Father was before you and an angel said, God, which one of these do you love more? Jesus or this follower of Jesus? God the Father would say, I love them both the same. How does that hit you? I love them both the same. That's what he says. That you have loved them just as you loved me. That's how much love we have. Why? Because of something we did? No. Because we're unified with Christ. Our unity with Christ extends so deeply, so far beyond our understanding, so far beyond our comprehension, that God himself, looking upon us, sees us in Christ, and the love that he has for Christ is the love that he has for us, because we're in Christ. We are unified with him. Don't ever, if you're a follower of Christ, don't ever say, well, I just don't think God loves me. Are you kidding me? God loves you as much as he loves his own son. Because you're in him, you're in Christ, you're unified with him. The unity of Christ sanctifies sinners. And then the final thing that we find is this. The unity of Christ breaks the barriers of humanity by revealing God to the world. Look at verse 21. He prays that we all may be one, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. So the world may believe that you've sent me. Look at verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know you have sent me and love them even as you love me. He wants the world to know that he was sent to this world. How will they know? He says they will know whenever we show the unity that's found in Christ. We reveal God to the world by our unity. God is a unified God. When we're unified with each other, we bear witness to the unity of God and let people know that God is real and that God sent Christ into the world and that Christ has transformed us and unified us. Francis Schaeffer, great writer, great apologist from many years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote this: our relationship with each other is the criterion the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful. The litmus test of whether or not our message is truthful, the number one thing is our unity. Our unity with each other. Are we getting along? Are we operating together as a body? Are we cooperating? Are we surrendered to each other's needs and hurts and all these things that we can go out of our way to try to help someone with? Are we seeking unity? Are we striving for unity? That's hard. Because some people, let's just face it, some people are hard to get along with. I got one amen out of that. Okay. Some people are hard to get along with. Each one of us, at different times, we're hard to get along with. I mean, I know you say, well, no, I'm not. Yeah, we all are. We're all hard to get along with at times. Are we striving for that unity? What's at stake? Our testimony to the world. The number of times that I've heard people in different communities talk about different churches. There was whenever I was taking a class, a leadership class in seminary, I had one of our professors. He said, we had a little church in our hometown, and he said two members got into an altercation in the parking lot and got into a fist fight. It was very short-lived, but they got into a fist fight. Couple of punches were thrown. He said, and they were known as, in that community, people would say, oh, I heard about that church. That's a fighting church. The incident had happened 45 years earlier. And the two people who had been fighting were long dead. But it was a fighting church. Oh, that's that fighting church. You know how they are there. It was two folks out of the will of God. Fighting. And now they're both dead 45 years later. The testimony of unity, though, that was, now granted, we can talk about, well, some people should have just gotten over it, built a bridge, got over it, you know. And they just didn't. I understand that as well. But their testimony went all the way back to they are a fighting church, even though that was 45 years earlier. Because that testimony of unity was harmed way back when. Our unity shows God to the world. Listen to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He says nobody lights a candle, lights a lamp, and then puts it under a basket. You want that light to shine. You know what unity does? Unity covers up that light that we are to show to the world. Disunity turns us into a bunch of basket-carrying light hiders. Never heard that phrase before, have you? That's what it turns us into. Disunity turns us into that. We carry around our baskets and we hide the light. That's what disunity does. Unity reveals that light to the world. Unity reveals God to the world. And by the way, years ago, back in the medieval times, they had a name for God. And basically, it was translated from the Latin, it means the God who hides himself. That sometimes God, it seems like God's playing hide and seek. Like you're seeking God and you can't really find him. And he seems silent and he seems distant. We've talked about this before. But sometimes I believe that God is not so much hiding from us, that we have hidden God from others with our disunity that's in our lives. God's not going to be seen in our lives when we're living lives that are marked by disunity. He's not going to be seen. So the world may believe you've sent me, so the world may know you sent me. So each follower of Christ is united with Christ, and we are united with each other because we're part of the body. Are you living as though you're part of the body? Notice what Jesus says right here in verse 24, the very end. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus does not pray, Father, I pray that the day is going to come that I'm going to be able to go to them, and then I can be with them, and I can go to where they are. No. Jesus says, I'm unified with them. I pray that they will come and be able to experience the glory that I experience. They'll be able to be in your presence as I am in your presence. As one of my great mentors said one time, God is going to put enough of himself in you so that you'll be able to stand him. God, Jesus being unified with us and then bringing us to himself where he is so that we can be with him in eternity. Jesus remains in heaven right now, and he brings us through his unity to himself. When you start reading your Bible through the lens of the unity of Christ, you find that it marks everything. All throughout the Bible, how God is unified and God desires the unity of all things and God desires unity with himself for his followers. And how Jesus prays this in John 17, and out of all the things he could have prayed, that's what he prayed. God wants us to be unified, not only to transcend culture, to transcend conflict, not only unified with him, but also through all of that unity, we give witness to the world that there is a God and that Jesus is the one that he sent. I'll leave you with this, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. You know, sometimes pastors say that about every single verse, but I really do have some favorites. This is one of them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In the fullness of time, in exactly the right moment, whenever that time comes, he is going to unite all things in him. There will come a time where all things in the universe are united in Christ. And there will be perfect union with him. Mysterious? Yes. Mind-blowing? Absolutely. Can I comprehend it fully? Not hardly. But that is the unity that God is going to give us, that perfect, absolute unity with himself. And that is the unity that he is working in us even now and moving us toward if we're followers of Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, Jesus prayed for your unity. If you're not a follower of Christ, you come to him today, you come to him later, you come to Christ, and you can be assured that Jesus prayed for your unity with himself. That's an incredible prayer. He tells us to avoid division. He shows us that we don't have to be divided. We don't have to be divided from each other. We don't have to be separated from God. And we can be an incredible testimony, an incredible witness to the unity of Christ in our lives. I pray that that would be true for each one of us. Let's pray. Lord God, I'll admit, I can't even begin to fully grasp the unity that is found in Christ. And we get glimpses that we have, we're in Christ, and because of that, we have his righteousness and all the blessings that Christ has. We get to be a part of that. And we get to share in a relationship with you, Father, that we're your sons, we're your daughters, we're adopted into your family. And when we consider this unity and how everything, salvation, creation, redemption, restoration, all of this, all of it flows into that unity with Christ. You're bringing all things back to the main point again. You're bringing things, all things back to the main purpose, which is unity in Christ. And Father, there may be people here, there are people listening, there are people who can't say that they're unified with Christ. Maybe they've been putting it off. One of these days, I'm going to do that. One of these days, I'm going to get right. One of these days, I know I should. One of these days. Father, you tell us today's the day of salvation. Father, if anyone here, anyone listening, if they have not received you as Savior, if they have just kind of been doing their own thing and they've tried unity with all sorts of other things and they've come up short every time, we all will. Father, I pray that they would find that perfect unity only in you today. Father, we look at so many things that they may be good things, and they may reflect your unity in some way. They may remind us of your unity. Father, we pray that we wouldn't cling to the things that reflect your unity when you're offering us perfected unity. You're offering us true unity. Father, anything else we run to, I pray you'd reveal it for what it is. Help us to see that true unity is found only in you. So, Father, I ask now that you continue to work. Father, I pray that as we approach you this week and we read your word, we have those quiet times and we're just studying and just listening and praying. I pray that we would see your unity in everything. I pray we would see that unity you pray that we will have. I pray that we would just see it. It would just become alive to us from your word, and that we would want it, and we'd desire it, and we'd have a hunger for it, and that we'd pursue it, and that we would put aside anything that would keep us from receiving the fullness of that unity that you offer. So we give ourselves to you now, and Father, if anybody here needs to make a decision, I pray they have the boldness to do so. Whatever the decision is, whether it's to, if it's joining the church, being baptized like Peyton was this morning, or coming to salvation, maybe just a prayer concern. Maybe somebody just needs to come up here at the altar and pray. God, I pray that they just have the freedom to do that. You work as you see fit. You move as you want to. And we thank you for the gift of unity, and we pray that it would be seen in us clearly to a world that needs you. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. You respond during this time as God leads.